Well, good morning, church. Good to see you. Happy Thanksgiving. I'm glad that you're here. And if you brought your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to be looking specifically at verse 4. We just started last week a long, slow walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount, of course, begins with a section called the Beatitudes. A beatitude is not a personality trait. Rather, it is a disposition produced by grace. So these are dispositions, attitudes, actions, and behaviors, mindsets even, that are worked in us through the internal operations of the Holy Spirit once we become believers. So the Beatitudes aren't telling us how to get saved. Rather, they're telling us how saved people live progressively, increasingly. And then also they're telling us where saved people will be blessed. This week, we're looking at the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Now, you might be wondering, is that a helpful topic for Thanksgiving morning? I wrestle with that. That's a fair question. Isn't Thanksgiving supposed to be happy, happy, joy Sunday? And I think there's a sense in which it is. I thought about deferring this for a week. Thought about it actually up until this morning. I thought about it this morning. You know, the good thing about being a pastor for 27 years is that you can pull out of your file, if you need to, a straight-up Thanksgiving sermon. You've preached on Thanksgiving before. But to be honest with you, I decided to go ahead, and I'll tell you why. I think the urgent need of the hour is for truly saved Christian people to figure out how to be thankful, how to be joyful in a really broken world. I think a lot of times what is passed off as Christian joy is really just insincerity, unreality, a lack of authenticity. We have this idea that, well, it's Thanksgiving Sunday, so even though I'm wrestling with cancer, or even though, you know, one of my children has strayed from the Lord, I got to put on my Thanksgiving smile, right? Praise the Lord. Even though the world is going to hell in a handbasket, it's Thanksgiving Sunday, I got to put my Thanksgiving smile on. Sometimes joy detached from reality is almost blasphemous, isn't it? Sometimes doesn't it feel as though our Thanksgiving is detached from the hurts and the sorrows of people in the wider world, detached somewhat from our own brokenness, our own frailties? They need not be. You know, in the Bible, these things go together. It's complicated. It's not contradictory. Jesus says, we're looking at it, blessed are those who mourn. And yet the Bible also says, rejoice in the Lord always. So clearly this stuff goes together. We know that it does. The Apostle Paul described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So this is the Christian life, right? As I said, it's complicated, but it's not a contradiction. But it's complicated. So we're going to take our time. We're going to work through this text, see if we can't figure this out together. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. We'll just start at the top again and then read down through verse 4. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's begin by defining our terms. What in the world does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Is he saying that everyone who is sad is blessed by God? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, is helpful here. He says, once more, it is clear that we have here something which is entirely spiritual in its meaning. Our Lord did not say that those who mourn in a natural sense are happy, meaning by mourning the sorrow experienced because of the death of someone. No, this is a spiritual mourning. So just like last week, we took our time to making sure that everybody understood that Jesus was not, when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he was absolutely not saying, blessed is everybody who is poor, physically, materially. No, he was using physical poverty as a bit of an analogy to help us understand spiritual poverty. Spiritual poverty was what he was after there. Same thing here. It's spiritual mourning that Jesus is after here. So what does it mean for a person to mourn in a spiritual sense? Well, first of all, we'd want to say that it means to lament the state of your own soul. Each of these Beatitudes builds on the one that comes before. They're like the Olympic rings or overlapping flaps, as it were. So there's a logical sequence here. The first Beatitude was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we talked about how last week those who are spiritually poor are people who've been afflicted. They feel the weight of sin. They've been affected by it. They're aware of it. They are aware of the sin done by them and the sin done to them. They feel their own spiritual poverty, their own brokenness. Well, of course, that reality leads to this response. A person who is poor in spirit is, by definition, a person who mourns. So they're going to be like the tax collector in the Jesus story, the tax collector who stood far off and who wouldn't even look up to heaven and who beat his breast and said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So a person who's poor in spirit is mourning the state of their own soul. But it's more than that, right? I said they overlap, but each one builds, each one progresses. So here the second beatitude begins to move on. It says, yes, the spiritually poor person, or the person who's mourning, is lamenting the state of their own soul, but they're also feeling deeply the brokenness of the world. A true believer does not feel at home in this world. That used to be such a standard part of our Christian understanding, our Christian education of young people. How many of you in camp learned that song, "This World Is Not My Home"? The worship team was making fun of me because in my mind, all good songs you can do this to. If you can't do this to it, it's not a good song. But you remember that? You know, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue." That's good music right there, right? Help me out. But yes, I mean, we all learned that song at camp as 8 and 9 year olds. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue." True believer does not feel at home in this world. True believer doesn't get the joke. A true believer can't laugh at what everyone else is laughing at. A true believer can't love what everyone else is loving about the world. You know that, right? A true believer is not supposed to love what everyone else loves about the world. 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world." But you say, "Pastor, didn't Jesus say, you know, for God so loved the world?" Yep, different ways of talking about the world. Here we're talking about the way of the world, the culture of the world, the values of the world. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Do you see that? A true believer is moving through the world, seeing everybody else laughing, having a great time. But the true believer understands, don't you understand that all this stuff is destined for ruin? Don't you understand where all this goes? Don't you understand who's behind this? Don't you see what this is doing to us? The true believer has her eyes open. She sees the truth. She knows what's going on. She hears the lie of the devil, and she is heartbroken by how many lost and hurting people are being led astray. She's like David, who said, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." These are the people that God is going to bless. Remember, blessed are those who mourn. These are the people that God is going to bless. He's going to resource people who see the problem, who feel the problem, and who are willing to give absolutely everything they have to be part of the solution. Thirdly, when Jesus talks about people who mourn, he's talking about people who are concerned about the health and well-being of the church. Now, this is the one I think we tend to miss as modern-day readers, Jesus is making use of some Old Testament biblical imagery, and Old Testament biblical imagery, tends to go right over our heads. But it would have been pretty understandable to the folks who first heard it. In Ezekiel 9, there's a well-known story about a time when God sent out a marking angel. We read this not too long ago in our RMM Bible reading journey, so maybe you remember this. God, it's a very interesting story. So God says that I'm about to send out a season. I have ordained a season of severe discipline and chastisement for the covenant community. You know, it's gonna make your toes curl, it's gonna make your hair stand up on end, it's gonna make your pupils dilate. This is severe, God says. And there's preparations being made up in heaven, and this marking angel is supposed to go out and basically mark off certain people as exempt from the season that is coming. It's fascinating. So the prophet is taken in a vision into the throne room of heaven, and he sees all these preparations being made. He hears a loud voice saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen. So we got some executioners, and we got some kind of administrative person, a clerk, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. The glory of God's about to leave the people. He's withdrawing his presence in a season of discipline. He called to the man clothed in linen. So here comes our clerk, who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads." By the way, when you get to Revelation and everybody's got a mark on their foreheads, remember this story again. It'll save you from some crazy ideas. So put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, the executioners, he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. Oh, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the house. You seeing that? By the way, that's where you get the phrase, "Judgment begins at the house of the Lord." Because it does. In that Old Testament story, the only people who were spared the judgment of God were those who sighed and groaned, those who mourned over the sins being committed inside the covenant community. This is not a story about God's judgment falling on Nineveh or Babylon. The prophet is not concerned that when this outpouring of wrath is over, there won't be any Ninevites or Babylonians. He's concerned that there won't be anyone left alive in Jerusalem. Verse 8, he says, "Oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" So this is judgment on the people of God. And in verse 6, we're told it begins with the elders. It begins with the clergy. My friends, I feel like we are living right now inside this Old Testament story. It feels very much to me like an angel from heaven has been sent out into the church with a flashlight and a marker, and his job is to expose all the hidden sins and wickedness of the church, and he's beginning with the clergy. Did you see the front page on the CBC website on Tuesday? Front page article. The title was "French Clergy Sexually Abused Over 200,000 Children Since 1950, Probe Finds." Click on the article. The subtitle reads, "Church showed deep, total, and even cruel indifference for years, says commission head." Is it any wonder that no one goes to church in Europe anymore? You could say pretty much the same thing for Australia. 2017, a royal commission was released. The findings were unbelievable. Too many statistics to share with you. Here's just one. It found that an astonishing 7% of Catholic priests were alleged pedophiles. No wonder that a subsequent poll in Australia revealed that 63% of the people in that country think that religion does more harm than good. And this is not just a Catholic problem in Europe and Australia. In 2019, a massive report was released in the Houston Chronicle and San Antonio Express News detailing hundreds of cases of sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches, many of which were covered up and unreported. And the most amazing thing of all is that many of the people who had been found out as sexual abusers were still employed as pastors in their churches. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest evangelical denomination in the world. And as you've probably seen in newspapers and websites and Twitter and the whole thing, the Southern Baptist Convention right now is in the middle of a massive, ugly civil war over how this scandal should be handled. God help us. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ is bleeding out all over the world. How do you feel about that? Because if you love Jesus, then you ought to be concerned about that. You ought to be devastated by that. The Apostle Paul said, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband." Isn't that interesting? Paul says, you know, like I'm like a guy who hooked up his best friend with the gal that he would marry. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Have you ever read that verse and thought about it? Paul says, that's how I think of myself, you know? And that's how I think of local churches. I think of every local church as like the fiance of my best friend. I love my best friend. So I take your purity and faithfulness, Paul says, very seriously. I want my friend to be honored. I want my friend to be respected. I want my friend to be happy. So a real Christian can't see the state of the bride of Christ and be unaffected. A real Christian is going to see that, and he or she is going to mourn that. Now, to be clear, I want to be so clear. I'm not mourning the fact that these ugly sins have come to light. I am mourning the fact that these ugly sins were ever committed in the first place. It is a good thing that these things have come to light. It is a heartbreaking thing that these things ever happened inside the Church of Jesus Christ to begin with. The Church of Jesus Christ is in crisis, and a real Christian is going to see that, feel that, and mourn that. And according to this verse, Jesus Christ is going to appreciate that. He approves of people who are personally concerned with the health and well-being of the church. The other night at prayer meeting, we were going around the circle. We have an elders prayer meeting, and we were going around the circle, and as we always do, and just, you know, people were putting requests out there, sometimes from their prayer list, just sometimes from their awareness of what was going on in the congregation. And John Bettsworth, Brother John, piped up, and he said, you know, I was speaking to Shauna Lee on Sunday, and I was asking her about her health, and I was concerned to hear about some of the things she was having to deal with, and I would like for us to spend considerable time tonight in prayer for her. Man, that meant a lot to me. And I went home, and I told Shauna Lee about that. It meant a lot to both of us. A husband appreciates it when his friends take an interest in the health and well-being of his wife. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's asking you to care about the health and well-being of the church. Now, it's tricky. It's tricky for a bunch of reasons, because we're the most individualistic, you know. What percentage of evangelicals in North America have the attitude, like, as long as I'm doing okay, right? As long as I've got podcasts to listen to, as long as I got a sermon to listen to, as long as, you know, as my family's doing okay, let the church, you know, to heck with the church. And then here, we got another thing going on, because we live in Fortress Aurelia, right? And we don't live in Europe. We don't live in Australia. We don't live in the U.S. We live here. And by the grace of God, you know, our church is doing really well. And I'm so thankful for that. But just because we got one little, relatively healthy little pinky finger over here doesn't mean that we stick our heads in the sand and sing kumbaya until the Lord returns. The bride of Christ is bleeding out on the table. We need to know about that. How easy it is in Fortress Aurelia not to know about that. We need to know about that. We need to care about that. We need to pray about that. Have you noticed that for the last couple of weeks, we've been starting the service with little clips from pastors and partners overseas? Man, you need to know what they're going through. We need to know what's going on. We need to pray about what's going on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now let's talk about that for a second. What sort of promises are being given to those who mourn? There appears to be something now and then also something later. In terms of the now, there's an obvious promise here. Look again at the first part of that verse. Blessed are those who mourn. So right in that, right in the mourning, blessed are. We talked about this last week. To be blessed in a biblical sense means to be approved. The Beatitudes are about Jesus saying, this is the sort of person that God can bless. The plan has always been for the blessings of heaven to come down to the earth and to be distributed through the mediation of obedient men and women. The problem, of course, is that for most of human history, there haven't been any obedient men and women. So Jesus came first and foremost to be an obedient person, and then also by means of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to make obedient humans. That's the gospel. Jesus came to do something for us, and then Jesus came to do something through us. And that's not new, that's not fancy, that's not me playing games with the text. This goes all the way back to Genesis 12. I will bless you, why? To make you a blessing. This is as old as the gospel. Jesus does something for us, and then Jesus does something through us. And this is Jesus saying, these are the people I'm doing it through. This is the loading dock. Stand here, and I'm going to load you up with blessings for the world. There's power for the people who are standing in the right place. How many of you know that? The Apostle John knew that. He said, whatever we ask, listen to this, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Anybody interested? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We're living God-approved lives. We're living Jesus-approved lives, John says. Therefore, we receive whatever we ask. We're standing in the loading dock. We say, we'll take one of those, and one of those. And it all gets loaded up. And we take it out. We take it out. We're blessed. We're helped. We're strong. Because we're standing in the right place. So, there's provision now, but we also have the promise of something later. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Something's coming. Something is coming that will make everything we have gone through in this life, in this world, absolutely, positively, 100% worth it. What is that? We need to know, because knowing that will be an encouragement. The Apostle John, again, was given an advance preview of this. He had a vision of the throne room of God, and an angel came and spoke to him saying, come, I will show you the bride. By the way, just stop there. I don't know if we can pull that off the screen. Here's a little test. If I said to you, listen, an angel has just come. He's offering to show you a picture of the bride of Christ. Pick a number. 500 years in the future? Ask yourself what comes to mind. I think for most evangelicals living in this moment, because we are processing right now, we are processing a downturn in the church, are we not? I mean, yeah, we talked a couple weeks ago about how the general trajectory is onwards and upwards, but let's be honest, most of us in our lifetimes have lived a downturn. The church is being refined, right? We're going through the great gleaning. The Lord is tossing us up in the air, and the wind is blowing some away, and the kernels are coming down. I mean, we're going through a bit of a process here. There's a temptation to have our thinking shaped by our moment in time. So let me ask you a question. Suppose an angel came and offered to give you a vision of the church 500 years from now. What do you expect to see? I think a lot of us expect, like, to see this toothless old lady walking up in a yellow, raggedy, you know, dress and gown. And that's where we think the church is headed. But that's not what John sees. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. Oh, Bible imagery there. The mountain of the Lord's house will be raised up higher than every other mountain, and nations shall stream to it. They shall come to the house of the Lord to learn instruction from the people of Jacob. You remember that? That's twice in the Old Testament. I'll take you away to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. You seeing that? Because you need to see that. Brothers and sisters, the bride of Jesus Christ does not die on the table. She lives. She recovers. She must. Because here she is on her big day. Her wedding day, and she is beautiful. She is glorious. She is radiant. And you're going to see that. If you are in Christ, then you'll be there on that day. And on that day, all the cuts, all the bruises, all the surgeries, all the scars, all the therapies, all the rehab, it will all be worth it. That's what James meant when he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, that is how joy and mourning go together. James is talking to people who were going through the fire, who were being tested and tried every day. And he says, count it all joy, consider it all joy. Not in the sense of living in denial. He doesn't say, paste a smile on your face for crying out loud when you go to church. He doesn't say, don't watch the news, it'll only depress you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, consider it all joy, because you know how the story ends. You know what all this suffering and pain produces. It produces beauty, glory, and perfection. Brothers and sisters, to live well and wisely in this world, you've got to keep a couple things separate in your minds. They appear to be opposite. They are not. They are truths that you have to hold on to. First of all, you need to understand that the world is broken, the church is bleeding, and we're not okay. But then you also have to understand that in the end, the world will be renewed, the church will be radiant, and we shall all be changed. Can you say amen to that? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, I just want to get you started on the matter of practical application. The Beatitudes are a description of where we need to stand in order to be blessed, right? This is the loading dock. This is where heaven comes down so that good things can be distributed into a very broken world. So really, application is about making sure that we stay in this place. Remember, we mentioned that Beatitudes are dispositions produced by grace. So if you are a truly saved person, this feeling of not being at home in the world, this feeling of deeply identifying with the health and well-being of the church, this feeling of being aware of how sin has affected you, this feeling will grow in you over time if you're truly in Christ. By the way, there's a good little test. We talked about this last week. You can use this stuff to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I would say this. If you've been a Christian for 10 years, and you still feel really at home in the church. You don't know what I'm talking about. You think I'm a big wet blanket. And you just think, I don't know what you're talking about. Like, all the shows that make me laugh, they're hilarious. I don't know what you're talking about. You know, everything seems to be going great. I don't know what you're talking about. The church is not a big deal. What do I care what's going on in Australia, Europe, and the southern United States? If you feel that way, that and you've been a Christian for 10 years, or you think you have, maybe you're not. Because these feelings are born of the Spirit in the heart of every true believer. You know how dogs can hear things you can't hear? So I've been told. I've never heard what they hear, but I've been told that. There's a sense in which when you become a Christian, all of a sudden you can see things you didn't see before. You can hear whispers behind the conversation you didn't catch before. You're aware of things. You react to things you didn't react to before. See, that's a disposition born of grace. So, point is, this is actually the natural position of the truly saved person. The truly saved person has the Spirit in them prompting them into this place, guiding you, like the lane keep assist or steering control in your car now, guiding you right into this place. So application is really just about making sure that you don't get lured away into ruin. Because the devil would love for you to be somewhere else. The devil would love for you to quench the Spirit. The devil would like to take that little speaker in your life and pour some water on it. So it's really application here is about making sure you stay in this place. So what can you do? What can you do to make sure you stay in this place? There's a role for you to play. First thing you need to do is this. Watch your inputs. Be careful what you watch, what you listen to, and what you're entertained by. The world wants to condition you to accept certain things as normal. It wants to teach you what is good, what is bad, what things are worthy of praise, and what things should be mocked and scorned. So just be aware of that, lest you find yourself laughing at the wrong thing at the wrong time. There's a podcast right now that is wildly popular both inside and outside the church. It's called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It mimics the format of a true crime drama, and it investigates in painstaking detail the rise and fall of one of the most influential churches in North America. The story is being told because this one particular church seems to represent so much of what is wrong with the evangelical church in North America in general. Now listen, it's probably a good thing that this program was made. It tells the truth. It's another one of those like flashlights shining on some things we need to be aware of, some real problems, some real cancer, some real issues. Talks a lot about the problem of leadership, the problem of celebrity, the problem of toxic masculinity, the problem of sexual immorality, the problem of the ends justifies the means pragmatism. We need to learn about that. We need to understand that. And so the program could be used as a sort of autopsy report. It could tell us what went wrong. It could give us some guidance as to what we could do better in the future. But autopsy reports have to be handled with a certain dignity and reserve. Imagine that your wife died in a car accident, and she'd signed one of those cards donating her body to science, and you came into the morgue, and there was a group of medical students gathered around her body, and they were pointing at her and laughing and making jokes and acting in a disrespectful manner toward your loved one. Would you want to bless those people, or would you want to destroy them? Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus loves the church. He is not amused or entertained by her injuries, and so neither should we be. So let's be very, 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 very careful about being amused and entertained by things that ought to make us weep. So watch your inputs. And then secondly, check your treasure, right? This world is not my home, just passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue are yours. Check your treasure. Are you serving yourself? And steering clear of all the brokenness in the world, all the blood and confusion in the church? Well, if so, then you're just the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that when Jesus said there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. By the way, do you ever wonder who was it that was laying Lazarus there every day? He says that he was laid there. So people must have thought this rich guy would take an interest in Lazarus. That's why I put him there. The rich man, though, thought he was blessed because he was rich, and he thought he was wise for avoiding all the poverty and ugliness outside his front door. But I'm sure you remember how the story ends. Lazarus dies and receives eternal comfort and blessing in paradise. The rich man died and went to hell. And while there, he called out and he asked, "What in the world is going on?" And he heard a voice telling him, "Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish there." So here's the deal, brothers and sisters. You can have comfort here and anguish later. Or you can have anguish here and comfort later, but comfort here and comfort later does not seem to be on the table. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. According to the Bible, you can't have your cake and eat it too. So if you're eating cake now, then you're probably in trouble, metaphorically speaking. Jesus said that kind of thing again and again and again. So watch your inputs, check your treasure, and then lastly, look to Jesus. Do you want to know how mourning and joy go together? Do you want to know how actually this message does make sense on Thanksgiving Sunday in Canada? Then look to Jesus, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see that? He saw the joy over there that allowed him to endure the pain and the shame and the suffering over here. That's how the Christian life works. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he described himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul's saying, I'm in the world, right? I'm slogging through the blood and the guts and the mud every day. I mean, Jesus was a man of sorrow, so Paul says, I'm a man of sorrows. I see death in me. I see death in the world. I see death even clawing away at the bride of Christ. I see that. I feel that. I mourn that. And yet, I look back upon the cross, and I know that it is finished. My debt is paid. My chains are gone, and I am free. Free to become the person I was created and intended to be. And I have a vision of that, Paul says. And that vision puts my pain in proper perspective. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, brothers and sisters, don't hide from the brokenness in the world, in the church, or in yourself. Don't pretend it's not there. Embrace the reality. Endure the pain. Suffer the trials and tribulations. But don't let that define you. That's not who you are. That's just where you are at this point in the process. A process that ends in perfection, that ends in beauty, that ends in glory. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have so much to be thankful for today. And Lord, sometimes we thank you for lesser things. And so today, Lord, we want to thank you for the big things. We want to look back and we want to see the cross of Jesus Christ. We want to hear the words again, "It is finished." We want to understand that something was began there, a process was begun there that will not end until the world, the church, and us are fully changed. And we want to be thankful for that. And we want to look forward. We want to see the bride, beautiful, arrayed in white linen, glorious. We want to see the world restored. We want to see all sin and all causes of sin removed so that the righteous can shine in the kingdom of their Father forever. We want to look forward and see the face of God. We want to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Seeing those things, looking back, looking forward, we rejoice. We have joy. We are thankful, even in a broken and groaning world. Thanks be to God. Amen.